have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open them and turn with me again to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 4 through 8 this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. As you do so, I just want to make two brief disclaimers here. And the first disclaimer is that we have finally come to these verses. These verses are some of the most challenging verses in all of the New Testament. And as I have been preparing for this, I have no doubts that some will disagree with what I preach on. Some of you may even be very offended by what I preach on. But I do encourage you, invite you, even welcome you to come and discuss this with me one-on-one or any of our elders. We are more than willing to sit down and work through this. These are some of the harshest words that are spoken in all of the New Testament, save perhaps for the seven letters in the book of Revelation. So I want to throw that out. The other disclaimer that I want to make is I do have my eye on the time. I'm not promising it'll be a half-hour sermon, but I am cognizant that there is a clock, and it would be well not to go all day on these verses. With that, please read these words with me. Please hear the word of our God this morning from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. Please join me in prayer. O gracious God, we thank You that we come to Your Word through which You have spoken to us, to this Word that is meant to be a light to enlighten our paths, to this Word that is meant to purify Your people, to call us to repentance, to help us to remain faithful pilgrims in this pilgrimage journey to the celestial city. As we come to these most sobering verses this morning, O God, how desperately we need Your Spirit. For it is only the Spirit that knows the deep things of God, and it is only through the Spirit that we can ascertain these truths and hear what it is that You have to say to the church. Be with us, we pray. We ask that we would receive this in humility and with due diligence, and we would ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, these few short verses happen to be some of the most war-torn verses in all of the New Testament. Your understanding of these verses often divides Catholics from Protestants. It divides Arminians from Calvinists. And it divides Baptists from Presbyterians. So we look at these verses, as is usual custom with my preaching. We are not going to even attempt to delve into all the arguments or interpretations by which people have attempted to understand these verses. I'm unashamedly a Protestant, Presbyterian, Calvinist, and so that will color the way in which I understand these verses. So our hope as we look at verses 4 through 8 to build on last week's assumption. Remember that we looked at verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews has commanded the church to push on to maturity. And there in verse 3, he says, if God permits, we will do this. And last week, we looked at the assumption of verse 3, is that God is sovereign over our maturity. And if God is sovereign over our maturity, then that means that He Himself tells us how we need to be mature. It's not left in our hands to decide I can do this or that. And from the whole biblical perspective, the way in which God has chosen to mature His people is through the preaching of the Word, through the administration of the sacraments, and through prayer. So So we come to verses 4 and 8 this morning. The writer comes and he proves or he reinforces this assumption of verse 3 by giving a very stern warning and rebuke, showing what happens if we forsake the means of grace that God Himself has given in order to be matured. That is, that these verses before us this morning are a warning to us that if we don't pay heed to how we ought to mature, that our end is very fearful. So I want to look at these verses this morning, and I want to ask just a series of questions. I want to ask first, who are these people that these verses are speaking about? And secondly, I want to ask, what happens to these people? And thirdly, ask, why does it happen? So we want to look at who are these people, what happens to them, and why is it that this happens to them? And then we will finally turn to consider a question of application. So our first point this morning is to ask, who are these people that these verses are speaking about? You'll see in verses 4 and 5 that we have four experiences that help us to see who these people are. We read in verses 4 and 5 that who the writer is talking about is he's talking about those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they've experienced these four things. That's who he's talking about. That is perhaps as clear as mud. Doesn't really necessarily help us understand who is being spoken about here. Some commentators want to say that these four experiences are the experiences of true believers. That is, that it is only somebody who has been born again of the Spirit, who has been regenerated, justified, adopted, sanctified, that can experience these four things. There's other commentators who say, no, this isn't the experience of believers, this is actually the experience of non-believers. Well, who is it? Who are the people that experience these four things? Well, perhaps as you've picked up on, as we've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews always has the Old Testament really close at hand. And more specifically, he has the Israelites as they were wandering from Egypt to the Promised Land. He's always drawing these connections so we can understand our life, our faith, what it is that we are doing. And it's my belief that the writer of Hebrews is doing something very similar here. It is that these four experiences that define who these people are, the writer of Hebrews is assuming that we understand that these are the privileges of God's covenant community. That these are the privileges of God's church. This is what the Israelites who were led out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan experienced. We could go to a number of Old Testament passages that I think show this. Perhaps the closest parallel comes from the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. If you want to keep your finger here in Hebrews 6 and flip over to Nehemiah chapter 9 with me, what we have in these verses here is that the leaders of the people of Israel have gathered themselves together and they're praising the Lord. And in many of these verses, the people are reminiscing and remembering the faithfulness of God as He led the people out of the land of Egypt and into the Promised Land. What we see in these verses, and we're about to look at, is that all four of these experiences are alluded to here in Nehemiah chapter 9. So remember from Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5, the first experience that we read of these people is that they are those who have once been enlightened. That is, who have had a light shown, they know how to walk. Well, look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 12. This is what the people praise. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. Now, if we had time to compare the Greek, the Hebrew, you would see that as the Hebrew says here, that you've shone to light for them. It's a similar word that's used to enlighten their path. You remember in the time of the Exodus, this fiery cloud by day, this pillar of fire by night, enlightened the Israelites so that they could continue marching on to the promised land. This first experience we see relates to that glory cloud that followed them. The second description that we read in Hebrews 6 is that this is those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, look at verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 9. The people praise and they said, "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give to them." Throughout the Bible, this manna, this bread that the people received, was known as this heavenly gift. The people saw it as God's provision for them as they were making their wilderness journey. We read here that it was bread from heaven, that God gave it to the people. Likewise, in Exodus chapter 16, when the manna falls over and over again, Moses says, "This is bread from heaven. You have this heavenly gift that is raining down upon you." The third experience we read of in Hebrews 6 is as those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20 of Nehemiah chapter 9. Again, the people praise and they say, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." There, as they were making their pilgrimage journey, God gave them the good Spirit. They shared in the Spirit as the Spirit Himself led the people. And the fourth description from Hebrews 6 is that these are people who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And again, look at verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 9. The people praise and talking of God, they said, "You came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments," and on they go. The Lord Himself on Sinai there spoke with His people from heaven itself. And so what we see here is that these descriptions used in Hebrews 6, they allude back to the experiences of Israel as the people came out of Egypt. These were the privileges that the Israelites had as the church of God as they made their way to the promised land. I'm drawing the connection here. What we see is that similarly, these are the experiences of the New Testament church as well. Whereas these Old Testament saints held and handled the manna in their hands and were refreshed and nourished by it, we as the New Testament church are spiritually nourished by that bread that comes down from heaven. These people saw the physical cloud and fire by day and by night, so we have the spiritual nature of this in the Spirit enlightening us by His Word in order that we ought to walk in His commandments and His statutes. All of these experiences drive home the point that this is what we experience when we come to church. When you walk through those back doors and you come and you gather in this sanctuary, you don't come just to hear some guy share a couple of his personal opinions on the Word of God. As we take the Lord's Supper, you don't simply hold in your hand this little itty-bitty tiny morsel of bread or this tiny cup of wine or grape juice. We see somebody baptized. We're not simply witnessing somebody who needs to take a bath. We don't come and hear people simply babble into the open air as they repent and as they pray to the Lord. As you walk through those doors, As we come and we gather here for worship on the Lord's Day as His people, we do so with the very blessing and the benediction of God Himself. We opened our call to worship this morning of how good it is to be in the gates of the Lord. And by faith, when we come into the Lord's place, we come into the very heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, we are physically in this location here in Bradenton, but by faith, we come into a place where God, by His Word and His Spirit, He opens the heavens and He shines His glory down upon us. God Himself addresses us by His Word and by His Spirit as we congregate here, as we gather here on the Lord's Day. We experience the powers of the age to come. Our church is not a classroom. This isn't a lecture hall. This isn't a debate table. This isn't a social gathering or an entertainment avenue. But our church is a place where God Himself meets with us in a very special way. Where Christ Himself is walking amidst our lampstand and He is present, feeding and nourishing and comforting and giving grace to His people. When we come as the Lord's people to worship Him on this day, the Puritans would say, by faith the heavens are rolled back like a scroll, and we as the delightful church of God in this age are taking our place in the midst of the heavenly angelic host and the saints that have gone before and the martyrs, and we are standing in the heavenly Jerusalem worshiping the Lamb who alone is worthy of all praise and adoration and majesty and worship. As our confession teaches us, when we come into the church of God, we come into His kingdom, into His house, and to His family. And this is what is spiritually going on around us every time we gather for worship. And there are people who think the church is boring. And there are men who are going out and planting churches for people who are tired of church and trying to devise new ways of worship and new ways that church ought to be done. There's so many people who want power and experience and enlightenment. And they refuse to see that God gives it through the preaching of His Word, through the sacraments, and through prayer. Might I submit to you this morning that those who are bored in church simply don't grasp the spiritual magnitude of what we do here on Sunday mornings. And perhaps more properly, they don't grasp what it is that God Himself is doing in our midst. As we come to these verses, our first question, who are these people that are being spoken about? It's the church. It's the church of Jesus Christ as they come to gather for worship. But our second question that we have is, well, what happens to them? And this is very sobering and perhaps a bit shocking. For the writer writes there in verses 4 and 6, he says, "For it is impossible to those who have experienced these things. It is impossible that if you step into the congregation of Christ, it is impossible if you are fed by the Word of Christ, it is impossible if you share in the Holy Spirit as He presides with us this morning, it is impossible for those who have experienced these things and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance." What? When helping address these questions, let's break it into two smaller questions at this point. To ask, what does it mean, it is impossible? Because if impossible means impossible, we ought to have our ears tuned in very carefully here. What does the writer mean? It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And secondly, to ask, what do they fall away from? If my falling away from something means that it's impossible for me to be given and granted repentance again, I ought to know what this is. I ought to know what it is that I shouldn't fall away from in the first place. So I'll look at these two questions. What does impossible mean? And what is it that these people are falling away from? And I submit that we deal with these in reverse order. So I'll deal secondly with this, or first with the second question. What does it mean to fall away? The writer of Hebrews says, and then have fallen away. What are they falling away from? There's countless numbers of people. I think what this means is that if you fall away from salvation, that is that one day you can be a blood-bought person by the blood of Jesus Christ, but you can fall away from that, and you can fall away and no longer you saved the next day. There are people who think that this means that one day you can be born again of the Spirit and of the water and of the Word, and the next day you're somehow unborn again and you've fallen out of salvation. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we can't fall out of our salvation. Christ Himself has said in John chapter 6, verse 37, He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. He doesn't say all that the Father gives to me will hopefully come to me. It's not, oh, they might come to me. It's not, oh, I hope that they, I'm wishing that they come to me. But Christ says all that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And I will by no means cast them out at the end of days. There's no way that we can lose our salvation once we are saved. And Jesus says in that famous Good Shepherd chapter of John 28, He says, I know my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and nobody will pluck them out of my hand. And if the omnipotence of the Son isn't enough, He says, and my Father who is greater than me, none will snatch them out of His hand. Double security. A Christian can't lose their salvation once they've been saved. Paul writes in Romans 8, 37 and 39, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can sickness, can death, can angels, can demons. And Paul says there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we note that as we read these verses, there's no mention of regeneration or justification or adoption or sanctification. You can't fall away from those things. Once you are saved, you are always saved. So it's not falling away from salvation. So what is it falling away from? As we looked at verses 4 and 5, and we see that verses 4 and 5 point out the experience that the visible church has, or the experience that God's people have in the church, then undoubtedly when we read here that if they fall away, that the writer is saying, if you fall away from these experiences, if you fall away from the church, if you fall away from the privilege and the promise and the grace and the work of God through the church, you can't be restored to repentance. You see, you can progress much in the experience of Christianity. You can sit in a church for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, and you can still fall away. You can still fall away even after experiencing all these glorious privileges. And if I could get personal, what that would mean is that, God forbid it should happen, but imagine 30 years from now, Michael Borg says, I'm done with the church. I want nothing to do with it. And I walk away from it. You have good reason to assume that I was never saved to begin with. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us because they weren't from us. For had they been from us, they would never have gone out from us. We walk away from the church even after experiencing so many things. It's almost a proof that we were never saved to begin with. And what does falling away mean here? Well, I think it means this. It means walking away from the church. It means telling God, I don't need the church. It's forsaking the church and abandoning it. It's saying, you know what, God, Jesus and I, we can go hang out wherever I want to. And I don't need a church. The writer of Hebrews says that if you fall away, it is impossible. The second question we deal with is what does it mean it is impossible? Some commentators have done great exegetical loop-de-loops here to say that impossible actually means it's really, really difficult. I think we can say that that in itself is an impossible interpretation of this word impossible. Impossible here means just that. It means God won't permit somebody to come back to repentance. That if you forsake the church, that God forbids that you should be brought back to repentance. That if you, He will refuse to grant repentance to an individual who turns their back on the church and gives the proverbial hand to it and says, I don't have any need of you. Forget you, church. And they walk away, then the writer of Hebrews says, God can't, God not can't, God won't accept you. He won't hear repentance from you so long as you walk away from His church. It is impossible. And that's what happens to these people. They've experienced these things. They've fallen away. And the writer of Hebrews condemns them and says, so long as you remain in this way, you shall not be brought to repentance. Now, the third question we wish to deal with this morning is why? Why such strong language? Why is God so unwilling to restore them again to repentance? Why does the writer of Hebrews say here in verses 4 and 5 that to fall away from the church is crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt? How is forsaking the church a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Perhaps we can explain it best and most succinctly in this way. God has chosen the church. God has chosen what we do here as a church to be the seedbed of His grace. He has chosen the church to be the nursery where His people grow. He has chosen the church to be the hospital where sick sinners are healed. This is the assumption that we looked at from verse 3 last week. God has sovereignly chosen that it is through the church that He will give grace to His people. It is through the church that He will grow His people. It is through the church that we come and we are healed as sinners. And all throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, we read that the church is precious to Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that Christ has given Himself for the church. And we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that God has purchased the church with His own blood. And we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, that Christ is going to marry the church in the age that is to come. And so to neglect the church, to neglect the work and the ministry that the church gives, as God has sovereignly commissioned us for this work, if you neglect this church, what you're telling God is you got it wrong. You say of His church, You wasted your blood in dying for these people. And you say of His work, I don't need your work. I don't need preaching. I don't need sacraments. I don't need prayer. Whatever you do at this church, I don't need your work. And there's so many Christians out there who act like a bride and want to be the bride of Christ, and yet they refuse to get themselves ready for the wedding day. And the writer of Hebrews tells us here that we hold Christ to contempt if we hold His precious and His dear church to contempt, because Christ loves His church. Where else does God promise to visit and meet with His people if it's not in the church? What other institution or gathering or people is there in all of this world besides the church that can say, Christ has paid my penalty for me. He has shed His blood for my sins. Who else besides the church can say, the Lord is on my side? You look in the pages of Scripture and then find somewhere in here that shows that God gives grace outside of His church, and you won't find it. It is in the church that He ministers to His people. It's in the church that He has purchased the people for Himself. It is in the church that He has committed the mysteries and the oracles and the ministry of the Word in order that we might be perfected and brought to maturity in this life. And all the while, there are people who think that these privileges can be found somewhere else. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. No, you can't go anywhere else. You have to go to the church or you don't go anywhere. You either find grace in the church or you don't find it anywhere. You either sit under the preaching of the Word or you don't sit under anything but the wrath and the condemnation of God Himself. It is through the church that God has promised to work for His people. And the writer of Hebrews impresses this upon our mind like a searing iron. If you're not in the church, there is no repentance for you. You're like a man who thinks that you can get a tan by going and locking yourself in the basement. You see, if you give up being one of God's people in the church, if you forsake being a pilgrim or an alien in this world, if you refuse the seedbed of God's grace or the nursery of His growth or the hospital by which He makes us better, if you neglect these things, you cannot expect to get better. You can't expect to find repentance. You can't expect to make it to the celestial city. Use this illustration. There wasn't a single Israelite who could have left Egypt and made it into the promised land if they had forsaken the covenant community of God. They needed the light. They needed the nourishment. They needed the grace. And we read of those people. We read of those people in the Old Testament who turned their back on the grace that God offered to His covenant people. We see that some of them tried. They all failed. They were all struck down. They all died in the wilderness. To neglect the grace that is offered to us in preaching and sacraments and prayer is not simply detrimental to your growth. It is detrimental to the very salvation that you claim to profess. As our confession teaches and reminds us, outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. If you want the privileges, you must have the church. I know we're going long, but please bear with me as we make this final question of application. Is there room for this rebuke here at Providence? Is there a reason why this warning ought to be directed at you? Now, I will let you judge that for yourself, to go home and to improve upon it, but let me make a couple broad sweeping applications. First one is that if you don't belong to the church, this warning is for you. If you don't belong to the church, this warning is for you. You may hate the church and want nothing to do with it, or you may come and you may sit in some seat. But if you attempt to seek the privileges of the covenant of grace with no commitment to the church and to God's people, I don't see how you're any better than a couple who professes that they're in love and they refuse to get married. It seems pretty clear that this warning is for you if you don't belong to the church. But I also say that if you do belong to the church, this warning is for you as well. Because what we read is that it's not only those who physically fall away from the church that stand in danger. We read another note there in verses 7 and 8. We don't have time to delve into all of this. We read there that the writer of Hebrews says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." The sobering truth of these verses is that it is not simply a physically walking away from the church, but that there is a practical falling away from the church. This illustration reinforces what the writer has said in verses 4 through 6. He uses this illustration. He says, "Don't you see that there's two types of ground?" But notice the startling thing. He says, "Both of these grounds receive an abundance of rain. But only one of them produces fruits. Only one of them is blessed. Only one of them is good land." He says, "This other land, it receives the rain as well, but it sprouts up thorns and thistles, and it's meant to be cursed and to be burned and to be destroyed." But both lands experience God's Word. But only one is fit for blessing and for fruit. And the sobering application that comes to us in this section is that there are individuals who may not have physically fallen away, but they are on the very brink of practically falling away from the church. And they're on the very cusp of forsaking the church and the sphere of where God has promised to work His grace. If we were to go out this morning and gauge your spiritual maturity by the way in which you participate in church, by the way that you attend to the preaching of the Word and the sacraments and the prayer, if we were to gauge your love for Christ's church, well, forget about us. How do you think the Lord would discern your maturity? Are you progressing forward? Or are you flirting with falling away? And if I could be very vulnerable with you this morning, something I don't do very well, let me say this. I understand my role as your pastor to do what Paul did. And Paul writes in Colossians 1:29 that his ministry among the Colossians was to toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me to help bring you to maturity. That's what I see my ministry as. To work and to labor tirelessly to help bring you to maturity. This is why providence exists. It exists for preaching, for sacraments, and for prayer. I stand up here from Sunday to Sunday not because this is the greatest thing that I enjoy doing in life. I do it because I love you. I don't stand here as an attempt to judge you, but I do it because I love you. I have lost sleep over this text this week because of how difficult it is to hear and to preach, but I preach it because I care for your souls. Let me tell you how pastorally heartbreaking it can be to see the people that I love not making use of the ordinary means of grace. To see a church that I love refusing the means that God has promised to secure us. And how heartbreaking it can be to walk through those doors on Sunday night and see maybe half of you coming to attend upon the ordinary means of grace. And walk in on Wednesday nights when we have gathered to pray for the church and for each other. And there's nothing more than a handful of people that have come. As your pastor, to have snowbirds ask me, why does only half of your congregation come to worship at night? Where are they on Wednesday evenings when you come to pray? And all the while, I hear stories of how dedicated you are to your school programs, to your social gatherings, to your sports clubs. Your social gatherings, to your sports teams, to your jobs, to your entertainment. And as a pastor, there is nothing more sobering in this work than to know that there are souls out there that I love. Listen to the preaching of God's Word from week to week, when the end shall prove to be nothing but land that produces thorns and thistles and is cast away to be burned. And it's heartbreaking because God has given us the amazing privilege to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ and yet to see so many who are flirting with falling away from the church of the living God. I don't fear for those who hear these words and tremble. I fear for those who hear these words and don't tremble. And this is the sobering application that we are left to ask ourselves this morning. Are you falling away? Are you progressing forward? Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, you have given us your word, not merely to pat us on the back, but to try us and to test us and to reveal what is inside of us. You've given your word to rebuke in due season. You've given your word to encourage and to comfort. We stand here in these words this morning knowing that this is one of the sharpest rebukes that your word has to give your people. Make us humble to receive it. Make us thankful. You, O God, have not left us to fend for ourselves, but that you have given us preaching and the sacraments and prayer in order that we might be matured and brought safely through this barren wasteland into the great celestial glory that we await for when Christ Himself shall appear, when our souls shall be reunited with our bodies, and when we shall forever stand before the Lamb, worshiping and praising Him who alone is worthy of all glory. Be with us, we pray, and bless us and do us good, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.